And I've entitled these Bible readings, The Meaning of the Cross. And last Tuesday evening I dealt with the crucifixion. And I tried to emphasize to the class over and over and over again, and again I lay the emphasis, that we must distinguish continually between the crucifixion and the substitution and the redemptive work and the reconciliation that Christ made at the place called Calvary. Remember, the crucifixion was just the cruel, brutal Roman punishment that was laid on the physical form of the one who was truly the Lord of glory. The crucifixion was just the physical sufferings of Christ. And you must hold that very tight as you go through your scriptures. Just the physical suffering. Just the things that men did to the physical frame of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we ended with the pains of the crucifixion. And I showed this class that men buttered his face until it was more marred than any man. My, as we have come through life, we have seen some faces that have been badly marred. But Christ was more marred than any man. Then they didn't only batter his face, but they crushed the crown of thorns upon his head. And then they ripped his back into furrows with the Roman lash. Then they spiked his hands and his feet to the cross. And when they lifted the cross into the air, every bone came out of joint. And we gazed last week on the cruel, brutal, dastardly acts of men upon the physical frame of the blessed Son of God. Now remember that crucifixion. Now we're entering into another side of things this evening. We're going to think about the substitution this evening. Remember, crucifixion is not substitution. Truly the one they crucified, the crucified Christ, became the substitute for everyone that believes. We're entering on the mighty, stupendous work of substitution this evening, and I want you to keep them always in your mind the way you're getting. Now, I want to bring it before you in three parts this evening. First of all, I want to think about the picture of substitution in the Old Testament. The Old Testament picture of substitution. And then I want, secondly, to go into the Old Testament prophecies on substitution. And then thirdly, I want to deal with the New Testament particulars of substitution. And that's just as far as I'll get this evening. The Old Testament picture of substitution, the Old Testament prophecies of substitution, and the New Testament particulars of this blessed substitutionary work. Then next week I'll go on with the pains of substitution and with problems about substitution and with the products of substitution and the practical outcome of substitution. Take me 2 weeks to get through this substitutionary work of Christ. But tonight I'm dealing with, first of all, the Old Testament picture of substitution, and I'm beginning at Genesis chapter 22. The book of Genesis, chapter 22. And I think that this story is very well known. It's the story of Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah at the command of God. One or two details we'll have to see. Genesis 22 verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Or I think the better word would be, God did try Abraham, for God tempteth no man. God did try or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And God said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I think there's a little phrase in there, it's worth underlining. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. You see, God knew that Abraham dearly loved his son. God knew that. And the text was this. Lovest thou me more than I? It was the same death that the Lord Jesus put to Peter yonder on the shores of Galilee. You remember that morning when the boat came in and the nets were pulled onto the sand and 153 fishes were tossed onto the shore, that the Lord Jesus, looking into the very depths of the heart of Peter, he said, Lovest thou me more than these? You see, he did know that Peter loved the fishes. And you know, we all love something supremely. It may be an Isaac in the house, or it may be an item in the business. Or if we go to the life of Jacob, it might be an idol in your life. Or if we went just a little bit further to the life of David, it might be an idea in your mind. For David had an idea to build a temple. And you know, to all these great servants, the Lord at one time or another came and said, Lovest thou me more than your Isaac? Lovest thou me more than the items of your business? Lovest thou me more than the idols of your life? Lovest thou me more than the idea you have in your mind? What a test this is. Abraham was tested about his Isaac. But the moment the test came, and I think from the reading of Genesis 22, it came in the middle of the night. I think that God came in the night time and said, Take now thy son and offer him up for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. That's what makes me believe that God spoke to him in the middle of the night. There was no dilly-dallying here. The very first shot of dawn, Abraham was up and away about this mighty work of offering up Isaac, his son, on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering to God. And you know how he came to the mount? We needn't read the whole story. Verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. That's the greatest picture of substitution in your whole book. And I want you to get the hold of this. This is the clearest statement of substitution in the whole book. He offered him up in the stead of his account. Remember, there could be offerings, and there could be sufferings, and there can be death. That's not substitutional. You know, the martyrs, they died suffering for the truth and the conviction they held. And it was a blessing to the men that came behind them, but they didn't suffer in the stead of the men that came behind them. Martyrs and many others who have suffered in different ways and places and times, they have not suffered in the stead of someone else. But this suffering was in the stead of his son. I think this is wonderfully put here, because we find that when Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Now, that's just where we were at last week, that crucifixion. Now, mark it carefully. You see, the ram's horns were a part of the physical of the ram. And you know, the ram was now caught by something that was wicked and cruel, yet and the type of the curse, something that was sinful. It was held by that. Now that's exactly where we left the Lord Jesus last week. We found him in the hands of sinful men. We found that wicked hands had taken him. He was in the thicket by the horns. The physical part was held by the wickedness of men. That's where we left them last week. I think that was a wonderful thing, you know, that God did. I want you to think like this. I wonder how the ram just got away yonder onto the top of Mount Moriah at the select spot where God had told Abraham to offer Isaac, and at that psychological moment when Abraham would lift him up. I think it was all God's doing. I think that God selected the very ram. I think that God took it away from the fold. It may have come down the hills and into the valley and then started to climb, but every step was guided and guarded and urged on by the great God of high heaven until it went right up the steep, and now it's caught in the thicket. It was all God's doing. God was working here while Abraham climbed the steeps with his son. And you know, I want you to notice this, that the moment the voice spake from heaven, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I knowest that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. The moment that Abraham heard the voice and lifted his eyes, he went and took the ram and offered it up in the stead of his son. You know, friends, it was the hands of a willing servant that put the ram in the place of substitution. And you know, although we see men taking Christ and holding Christ and bruising Christ and crushing Christ, yet when it comes to the work of substitution, Christ said, no man taketh my life from me. It was a willing servant that put the life upon the altar of substitution. And then when the ram was put in the stead of his son, it just meant this. The ram took Isaac's place. The ram took Isaac's punishment. The ram suffered Isaac's pains. And whatever price had to be paid to satisfy the God who waited for the burnt offering, the ram paid Isaac's price. That's substitution. That's substitution. Now, there's just something else about the story that I think is the principal thing that you must not miss. I want you to notice that only the eyes of believers saw this substitutionary work. Mind you, the moment that Abraham turned and saw the ram caught in the thicket by the horn, he believed God. Jesus in the place of his son. And I think the lad on the altar, the moment he turned his eyes and saw the ram, he believed, this is the one that's to take my place. And standing before the altar of substitution on Mount Moriah, remember, there were only believers. I think that's the reason down the story a little bit that you find out that Abraham said to the two lads, "Tarry ye here." Oh, no, no, unbelievers don't understand nor can't take in substitution. It's a truth for believers. That's something you need to get a hold of. Why, I hear them preaching substitution to unbelievers these days, and they've got the gospel mixed upside down till you wouldn't know where you are. This is a truth you'll find out before we go very far tonight. It's a truth for believers only. It's only a believer who can say, "He took my place and died for me." The man who's been to the cross and gazed through the gospel and by faith has taken in the wonderful, stupendous, substitutionary work of Christ. This picture gives you the whole scene in the stead of that substitution. Taking his place, taking his punishment, taking his pains, paying his price, but gaze at the substitutionary work of Christ. Now, that will do for the picture of substitution in the Old Testament. But let's get on to the prophecies of substitution in the Old Testament, and I'm at the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. And we're at another chapter that wants to be very carefully handled by everyone who handles it. Isaiah chapter 53. We're gazing at the substitutionary work of Christ, and we're looking for the prophecies about that substitutionary work. Verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus down here on earth. Growing up before Jehovah as a tender plant. Now you can see the tenderness of the blessed Lord Jesus as he walked the broad acres of earth. What a message that is, the tenderness of Christ. And then it goes on, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Now comes the stop. You know, some of us read it as if it read like this. And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. Well, it just doesn't read like that. This is a phrase on its own. And as a root out of a dry ground. You see, the idea is this, that as God looked down upon his blessed son as he trod the broad acres of earth, my, he could see the tenderness that was continually about Christ. And he could see that all around him was dry ground. My, there was barrenness on every side. And out of the dry barrenness of earth, there grew up one green stalk. That's the idea. As a green stalk, as a root out of a dry ground. You see, you can see the uniqueness of Christ. That's the idea. As God looked down, he saw the tenderness of Christ. As God looked down and saw the dry ground, the barrenness that was around him, there was one fresh green stalk growing out that satisfied God. My friend, that's the uniqueness of Christ that's there. Always watch the stalks and you'll never get it muddled up with something you shouldn't muddle it with. Now, in the first two phrases, you have the tenderness and the uniqueness of Christ. But you know, as man looks at him, comes the next phrase. He hath no form nor comeliness. That and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Why, you can see the difference of how God saw him and how men saw him. God saw the tenderness and the uniqueness. Men who were blinded by sin and hardened rebels before God, men with carnal minds, could see absolutely no beauty in the blessed, wonderful Savior whom God had sent. And the outcome was this. He is despised and rejected of men. And as he wandered down here in the days of his rejection, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. My, what we're learning now about the Christ of God, how men saw him and how God saw him. Then the prophet comes to this conclusion. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Now, that was in the days of his flesh. You know, as this tender, unique servant of God who was rejected by men went out and in among the men of his day, my friend, he felt for their sorrows and he carried their grief. I know that some of you take these few words and you try to plant them on Calvary, but it's wrong. It's deceitfully handling the word of God. I'll tell you where those words were fulfilled. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Keep your finger in Isaiah 53 and come to Matthew's Gospel chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel chapter 8. Do you see verse 14? When Jesus was come into Peter's house, do you know where it was? If you go up your chapter to verse 5, you'll find out it was in Capernaum. And he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Where was it fulfilled? At the cross or Capernaum? Now come on out of your corner. Some of you preach it was fulfilled at the cross. You never read a scripture in your life in the book where it says he bore your sicknesses on the cross. The fulfillment of the word is here at Capernaum. And if men don't know the difference between Capernaum and Calvary, it's a pity of you. And what's more, as he walked through men and saw their sorrows and their sicknesses, he was touched. If you can't see the difference between sympathy at Capernaum and substitution at Calvary, it's a pity of you. We're looking at the sympathy of Christ as he went through among men. Some of you twist the word of God and take it away to Calvary. How dare you? Why didn't you keep it where it was fulfilled? Matthew chapter 8 is a long way from Matthew 27. Oh, I know how you twist the word of God, but I'll put you right if there's any putting in you. We're back at Isaiah 53. Now come and follow it honestly. We're looking at the blessed Lord Jesus, the tenderness and the uniqueness, and surely verse 4 teaches us his touchableness. My, as he waited at Capernaum, he was touched with the feelings of their infirmities. And although he was tender and unique and full of sympathy, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, this is different altogether. This is not how man looks at him. cross. What was he smitten of God for? He had done no wrong. Why, he had committed no sin. And yet, friend, the prophet is looking now right into the depths of the darkness of Golgotha's hell, past what man did, past the crucifixion. He's looking into the very depths where God smote him. And then the next verse begins with, but. You know, that but is an explanation of the smiting that goes before. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That substitution. So that's a believer looking now. We watched God looking. We saw sinners looking. My here are saints looking now. He was wounded for our transgressions. It's believers that see the substitution. Why, you're at the substitutionary prophecies now. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Do you see verse 4 at the end there? Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I think the best exposition of that stricken is down your chapter in verse 8. See verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? Ah, that's believers, I think. My, it's substitution is always connected with believers. He was stricken for the transgression of my people, our offenses, our sins, our iniquities. It's right down the chapter. Do you see it again there? Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That substitution again. My believers know all about this wonderful substitutionary work where he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was placed upon him, and it was our transgressions and it was our sin. That's the substitutionary prophecy. You know, the book's full of substitutionary prophecy. But I'm rushing away from the Old Testament picture of substitution and these Old Testament prophecies of substitution, and I'm going to enter now into the New Testament particulars of substitution. Now, come to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. We'll have to read a bit here just to get the sense, but you'll find it'll be well worth it. Paul writing to the Galatians in chapter 2, and at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now there's a tremendous lot of truth in that verse. If I could only take the time to get it out. When did Peter come to Antioch? Well, by the best chronological Bible that I can find, he came 18 years after Pentecost. You know, there's a teaching going about that if you could only get the baptism they got at Pentecost, you would never be the same again. I read in a book the other day by a great man that after Pentecost, these men who were filled with the Holy Ghost were never the same again. They never made another blunder. Here's 18 years after, Peter's to be blamed. Wonder what way you read this sometime. Here he is now. The great man of Pentecost, and I'll rub it into you as you go down the chapter so that you'll understand a few things when I've done. First of all, he's to be blamed. I want to tell you this, as an elder of the church, he was to be blameless. Mind you, he wasn't even acting like an elder should act now.
So he was.
And should there be a Roman Catholic here, you'll learn now, son, that he couldn't have been the Pope, for Paul took no nonsense with him. He withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. He wasn't even acting like an elder should act now.
So he was.
And should there be a Roman Catholic here, you'll learn now, son, that he couldn't have been the Pope, for Paul took no nonsense with him. He withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed.
Well, that'll rub out him being the first Pope. But let's go on. Now watch it carefully. It's your own book you're watching, and it'll do you no harm.
For, verse 12, for before that certain came from James, that is, before certain Jews came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. My Peter had a good time when there were nobody there. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them.
How'd you get that bit?
He's afraid still.
But you said he would be different.
Wonder where you get this teaching from. You certainly didn't get it from your book. Man, you can rattle out a few things when nobody bothers with. And here's the God's truth lying before you now. That the man that was filled at Pentecost, 18 years later, he's standing shivering in his shoes, a coward, fearing the Jews.
It's a pity of some of you, man, you're getting it rubbed into you now. I'll do it a wee bit deeper just in a minute. God's word's a wonderful thing, isn't it? All right. Verse 13.
And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Have you a good marginal Bible? Do you see what dissimulation means? In my book it just means hypocrisy. Now watch your great fellow Peter. He's to be blamed. He's afraid of the Jews. He's acting the hypocrite.
He would need another blessing, wouldn't he? Money would.
And unless the man that was filled with the Holy Ghost is continually being filled with the Holy Ghost, he's no good. Don't you ever get the idea you can shut your eyes in a back room and turn into an angel, for you can't.
I think that's what some of you believe, but if you were honest, you would know what you are. You're no better than Peter was. He was the best one of the lucky. And 18 years after, he's an old hypocrite. And he's to be blamed. And he's afraid of the Jews.
Not working out the way you preached it anyway. Come on a wee bit further. Verse 14. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. How about that serious now? Mind you, friend, this was the man that preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. This was the man that God used to win 3,000 souls. Now this very vessel of God is not walking uprightly according to the gospel.
Getting worse as we go down the chapter.
He's to be blamed. He's afraid. He's a hypocrite. He's not walking uprightly according to the gospel.
I thought you said he wouldn't change. You talk nonsense and now you're learning.
Paul said unto Peter, do you see the middle of verse 14? Paul said unto Peter before them all.
Man, I love that wee bit. That's where I get some of my great ideas from. I don't believe in going around the corner.
If there are any of the old dead ministers play at the hypocrisy about this countryside, from this platform I expose them before you all. My dear friend, Paul used names in this book.
He wasn't a bit afraid. Why should we be afraid?
Afraid of the emissaries of the devil?
Not on your life, I won't.
I'll expose them every move they make for hell. Every time I get a chance. And nobody will stop me. I have a good leader here in the apostle. Paul said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Why, that was straight talk. He said, if you, my boy, if you, a Jew, lived as the Gentiles before these fellows came, what are you getting at now?
My, I tell you, Paul was a great man.
But this was a very memorable moment in the history of the church, mind. There was a battle to be fought here that was very important. And thank God the Apostle Paul took his stand.
Thank God he did. My, he just got Peter that day and gave him a bit of a talking. Now watch. He said, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature. And not sinners of the Gentiles. Knowing, why do you compel them to live like a Jew by nature when they're sinners of the Gentiles? Knowing, man, he gave Peter a wee lift here. He said, I know you know this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He said, you know that. My, you know, he knew that all right too. Nobody knew it better. Didn't make a matter whether he went into the house to eat or whether he passed it by. He knew that by the works of the law, you can't get justified. He said, don't you know that, you rascal? Well, that's the way to talk to them. Bring out the things they're bound to know. Then he went on, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Man, he's taking a great stand here. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Mind you, that was rattling something home. He said, you know what you're doing is sinful. Mind you, he's getting deeper at it now. He said he's to be blamed. He said he was afraid. He said he was a hypocrite. Now he's saying you're a sinner. Well, you're sinning. That's what he said. Then he goes on just a wee bit deeper in the next one. Verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Says Peter, you're a transgressor. You're a sinner. You're a hypocrite. You're afraid. You're to be blamed. Well, that's good talk, isn't it? I tell you, friends, this is the man that preached on the day of Pentecost 18 years later. Now Paul takes his stand where every one of us ought to take it. You see, he's been talking about them and us and we down the chapter, but in verse 19, he comes out into the open. For I, taking a stand like a man now, for I, through the law, am dead to the law. That was a great statement, wasn't it? He says, I don't know where you stand the way you're fooling about, but I'll tell you where I stand. I, through the law, am dead to the law. How did he make that out? Well, here's how he made it out. He said, you know, the law of God condemned me. The law said, thou shalt not covet, and I knew I had done that, and the law condemned me. And he said, the law that condemned me, it condemned me to death. But there was one came and stood in my stead, and I'm dead in him. Said, Peter, that's where I am. I don't know where you are. I'm dead to the law. By my substitute, I'm dead to the law, that I might live. Levy said, you know, I'm not a lawless person. I'm living to the Lord that died and rose again. Now watch how he gets it all over. Verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God.
I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That substitution. You know, friends, it's only believers in this meeting that can take up the last words and say this. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to notice this. That person wasn't bringing in anybody else. Wasn't bringing in another soul. He said, you know, I'm standing at Calvary, Peter. And the law condemned me, but I have a substitute that went, and I'm crucified in him. And then his heart rose up with adoration, and he said, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that substitution is personal. And I want you to see this. That Paul, gazing into the depths of the cross work of Christ, saw a substituting Savior. A substituting personal Savior. He had a Calvary that was all his own. My every believer ought to be able to stand there tonight and gaze into the depths of the darkness of Calvary, where the blessed Son of God, who came down from the heights and climbed up the mountain, was taken by wicked hands and crucified. And then God came in and struck him, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And by faith you can say this tonight, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's personal. That's being very personal. Now let's go from Galatians to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's just a wee bit different, isn't it? You see, that's not personal at all. That's dispensational. Christ was viewing the church here. My, as he stepped into the breach at the brick called Calvary, you know, he had his eye on the bride. The bride that would be most truly his. And he gave himself for it. Now watch this point. As Paul stood at the cross, he saw a substituting Savior. As the church collectively stands and gazes at the cross, she sees a substituting sweetheart. Aye, the one that really loved her. You know, there's a personal Savior, but there's one who really loved the church and gave himself for it. Mind you, friend, that's not personal, that's dispensational. Now, come again, we'll put them all together in a moment. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. And verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So mind you, that's not personal, and that's not dispensational. That's fundamental. That's for our sins. a wee minute. Here's something for every believer in the meeting to do. Just stand at the cross and watch Christ going into the depths. I wonder, do you know tonight through faith that he gave himself for you? I wonder, do you know tonight that he gave himself for the church? I wonder, do you know that he gave himself for our sins? Now quick, how many of us? Just get it now, get the hold of it. How many of our sins did he bear at the place called Calvary? Let me say this to every believer in this place. My dear brother or sister, I care not where you go to, but if there is one sin that you are ever going to commit, or one sin that you have ever committed that was not borne by Christ at Calvary, you will be damned. You'll be damned. Just one. Go on, think it out for yourself. How many did he bear at Calvary? If he bore them all but one, you're damned. There'll never be another Calvary. And there'll never be another substitutionary work for things. And if he didn't bear them all, you're finished. Would you tell me where you get lost again into? The men that talk like that insult the substitutionary work of Christ on Calvary. How dare you talk? When you're running fiddling about, you don't know the work that's done at Calvary. Dear friend, never insult that work that was done. He gave himself for our sins. Praise God tonight that every believer who truly believes the teaching of the book can say, my sins and my iniquities will be remembered no more. They're gone. Now, that was fundamental. And that was a substituting sacrifice. You see, as you stand and gaze at Calvary, that's personal. And as the church gazes, that's dispensational. And as we all gaze, Old and New Testament saints, for he bore sins for every believer of every dispensation. Friend, that was fundamental. And in the one you have a Savior, the other you have a sweetheart, and the other you've got a sacrifice. It's a substituting Savior for me, a substituting sweetheart for the church, and a substituting sacrifice for my sins that met every claim of God's wrath, and I'm absolutely free. What a work. Now watch it again. John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. And it's away down the chapter there. We might read from verse 47, 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. You see, in chapter 10, he had brought Lazarus back from the dead. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now watch this verse. And this spake he not of himself, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that mission. Now, that's not personal. And that's not dispensational. And that's not even fundamental like sins. That's national. That was a substituting sovereign dying for the nation. And that's one of the reasons, friends, that all the folks who say there's no place for the Jews, my, you have failed terribly. Because if there's one nation that will exist as long as God exists, it's the Jewish nation. My, it's an everlasting nation just because of the substitutionary work of Christ for that nation. My, it's absolutely sure. You know, they're hemming them in these days. My, Nazareth is gathering an Arab state in the south. And you know, I was surprised. I got a paper from Jerusalem just yesterday or the day before. And I find that Nazareth has now 50 million men. I never knew that. I admit that. 50 million. Why, there's a good block in the south now. And Russia's pressing down on the top, right down through Syria. If I'm not mistaken, they're at the back of the recent rebellion in that little state that threw the case. My, there are more than 50 million there. Under Nero, on the eastern side here, the kings of the east, India and China and Japan, will get together and crush in on this side. And the 10 toes of the United States of Europe are on this side. And there's poor little Israel right in the center. But I tell you, she'll last. She'll last. This generation that's in Israel now may not last, but the nation will last. The nation was bought with a substitutionary work at Calvary. That was a substituting sovereign. My, the details and the particulars that are in your New Testament are wonderful. Let's go just a little bit further. Come back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, reading at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sweet smelling, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. I want you to get the hold of this, you know, friend. That was essential. You see, that was the substitutionary work that turned towards God. It rose as a burnt offering would rise, a sweet smelling savour in the nostrils of God. Now, if you watch the particulars that I've gone over, the first one was personal, and it was a substituting savior for me. The second one was dispensational, and it was a substituting sweetheart for the church. The third one, it was fundamental, and it was a substituting sacrifice for sins. The fourth one was national, and it was a substituting sovereign for the nation. And the fifth one is a substituting son who gave himself as the burnt offering to God. My friend, if you look at them all like this, go over the five of them again. The first one, Paul had a Calvary that was all his own. The second one, the church had a Calvary that was all her own. The third one, he gave himself for our sins. Christ has a Calvary that's all his own. For none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And the fourth one, Israel has a Calvary that's all her own. And the last one, God has a Calvary that's all his own.
What a wonderful work. Wonderful substitutionary work. I try to get out for you the picture of substitution and the prophecies of substitution and the particulars of substitution. Next week I'll go on with the pains and the problems and the products and the practical end of substitution. But I just want to just take a minute tonight. Do you know there are men and women in this meeting just now? Dear friend, tonight, your eyes are blinded. You sit in the darkness. All this means nothing to you. You remember how Christ challenged the cross in the Lamentations? Is it nothing to you? If nothing to you, you know, you're in the dark, your eyes are blinded. Friend, if the eyes of your faith would open tonight, and you could pierce the darkness, and you could see God's Son hanging on the cross, dying, giving himself as a substitutionary sacrifice in your stead, you could say, it is enough! Jesus died, and died for me. That would be because the eyes of your faith had opened. And when you crawl through the darkness and gaze at the sacrifice, and the eyes of your faith jump open, you'll say this, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. And on your knees you'll weep and say, he was wounded for my transgression. And in the depths of your soul you'll understand, he offered himself in your stead. And if he offered himself in your stead, you could never be lost again. How dare that? Do you know what substitution is at all? Payment God can't twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. May the believer magnify the Christ for the work that was done at Calvary. And may you unbelievers ask God to open your eyes until the arms of your faith go round the man of Calvary and say, he loved me, gave himself.